Okay, I believe Joshua will have the sermon passage on the screen. It's also on the back of your bulletin. Don't answer this question out loud. Where do you work? Or if you're retired, where did you work? And as for students, where do you go to school? So suppose that I come to where you work or where you go to school. I just showed up one day and said, I want to be part of your company, or I want to go to your school. But I don't want to be hired. I don't want to be enrolled. I don't want to follow any of your company's or school's policies. I only want to show up when I want to. And I only want to work the way I want to. And when I need money, I expect your company to help me. Or in the case of your school, I want good grades, even though I don't do the work. How do you think your company or your school would respond? Would they say, that's cool. Just do what you want when you want. We don't care. Or suppose I went to the Chicago Bears. 7:20 tonight, by the way, game. Suppose I went to the Chicago Bears. I just showed up one day and said, I want to be a part of your team. But I don't want to sign a contract. I don't want to follow any of your team's policies. And I only want to practice when I want to. And I only want to play the way I want to. And when I need money, I expect the team to help me. How do you think the Bears would respond? Would they say, that's cool. Just do what you want when you want. We don't care. Any company or team or school would show me the door. They would not even consider my offer. But for some reason, this is how many people view the church. They don't want any commitment, no responsibility. But when they have a need, well, the church better help me. The church is a spiritual entity that the founder of the church died for. And he died for every member of the church. Jesus died your death on the cross to give you his life. He took your sin and gave you his righteousness. And he has given us the church to bless us in so many ways, you can't count all of them. And Jesus has expectations of Christians who are supposed to be a part of the church. The church is more important than any company or any sports team. Yes, even more important than the Bears. Eternally and infinitely more important. And yet, we often consider our involvement in the church as less important than an occasional hobby or a leisure activity. Our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes it clear that Jesus does indeed have high expectations for Christians to be very involved in a local church. Many people have never read the entire Bible. There are many things in the Bible that most people have never heard about. Well, if you've never read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you are in for a surprise. And I want to warn you that today's sermon addresses two difficult issues. One is sin among church members. And before I get into the verses, the second is church discipline. So before I get into the verses, let me make an observation. Oh, please listen close. I'm amazed at how people do not really listen to what someone is saying. Americans are not good listeners at all. Listening involves making an effort to hear something, to pay attention, to focus, to give close attention to what you hear. Hearing is passive. It happens to you. There's a bang, and you hear it without even trying. Hearing takes no effort. Listening takes effort. To listen, to learn, takes a lot of effort. So please listen close to today's sermon, because there's a possibility that I am not going to say what you think I'm going to say. Let's read verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. So Paul received word that there was a sexual sin in the church in Corinth, the sin of incest. Are you surprised the Bible addresses this issue? This sin was not even accepted among unbelievers. A man was cohabiting with his father's wife. Now, it's most likely that the woman was not the offender's mother. It is more likely that his mother had passed away and his father had remarried. And the word has, a man has his father's wife, is a continuous action verb. It means a man is having his father's wife. This was going on and on. And so this church member is in an ongoing relationship with his stepmother. And this was not accepted by the culture of that day, and it was most certainly not accepted by the church. Look at verses 2 and 3. And you are proud, Paul's writing to the church, you're proud. Shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this as if I were present. So Paul is saying they should have been appalled at this behavior. But instead, their inflated self-righteousness blinded them to seeing how wrong this was. And as we have seen the last few weeks, they were focused on bragging about whether they followed Paul or Apollos. They were confident in their own earthly wisdom and not trusting God. They were so focused on other issues that they neglected more important issues. Paul is explaining that this should have grieved them. It should have broken their hearts. In verse 3, Paul is saying, I'm aware of the situation. And even though I'm not with you in Corinth, I can tell you what is right and wrong. Verses 4 and 5. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul tells them, the next time you meet as a congregation, you should practice what is called church discipline. Verse 5 has three main phrases, and here's what I think they mean. The first phrase is to hand this man over to Satan. I don't think this means literally to put him in Satan's hands. In some horror movies, you see people making a deal with Satan. This isn't what that means. Okay. That's another sermon for another day. The realm of the church is God's dominion. Satan has no business there. At least he shouldn't. But outside of the church and the rest of the world, that is Satan's domain, temporarily. God allows Satan to rule this world until Christ returns, when he will face judgment. So I think the idea of this phrase is to remove the man's membership in the local church with the goal of helping him see his need for Christ and the church. The second phrase in verse 5 is so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Now, Paul uses this word for sinful nature a lot in his letters. Some versions of the Bible translate it as flesh. Some translate it as carnal. The doctrine of depravity teaches that we are all born with a natural tendency to sin. You've heard me say this, many of you have. You don't need to teach a child to be selfish or to lie. It comes natural. Right? When a person becomes a Christian, they are forgiven for all of their sin. And they then have the Holy Spirit living within them to guide them to a closer walk with Christ, to help them overcome the tendency to sin. Paul refers to this tendency to sin as the sinful nature or the flesh. And the idea of church discipline is to help the person see the wrongness of their sin so that they will overcome that sin, repent of it, and then their spirit will be saved, will be rescued from that sin. And that is the third phrase in verse 5. So Jesus died for us as individuals. But passages such as Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 make it clear that he also died for us as his church. That passage says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He died not only to forgive us of our sin, but to make us holy and blameless, to be more and more like Jesus. And that is the goal of church discipline. I'll talk more about that in a minute. Look at verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, many of the people in the church in Corinth would have immediately understood this analogy. Many passages in the Bible use yeast as an analogy for sin. Jesus warned the disciples, for example, Jesus warned the disciples about the yeast or the sin of the Pharisees. The idea of yeast as something to get rid of originates with the Passover in the Old Testament. This is seen in Exodus 12. When God delivered the people of Israel from the Egyptian slavery, he told them to eat bread made with no yeast. God was delivering them from slavery. In the New Testament, that whole story is used to help us see how God delivers us from the slavery of sin. So verses 6 through 8 are telling us, get rid of sin. A little sin will negatively affect everything else. And the church should take sin very seriously. Now I'm going to read verses 9, 10, 12, and the first part of verse 13. And Oscar, I apologize, I'm going off my notes. In these last several verses, Paul goes back and forth between addressing two different things. So by dividing these verses up this way, I'm going to put all of the verses about one thing together and then all of the verses about the other thing together. Does that make sense? I'm not rewriting the Word of God. I'm just trying to help you understand it a little better, okay? So Paul writes in verses 9, 10, 12, and the first part of verse 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Now I'm amazed, stunned actually, at how many Christians misread these verses. They read the whole passage, but they seem only to hear verse 9. And then they misapply it. So, Paul had apparently written a previous letter to this church warning them about sin in the church. And he told them to not allow sin in the church. And if members of the church continued in sin, to remove them from the church. Verse 10 makes it clear that he was not talking about people outside the church. You see that? And yet some Christians take verse 9 to mean that they should not be around people outside of the church. And that is a very wrong way to read and apply the passage. We are told in the Gospels, Jesus is a friend of sinners. A friend of people really far from God. He hung out with people really far from God. So much so that he was even accused of taking part in their sin. Now we know he didn't sin, but he willingly associated a lot with people who did sin a lot. If you forget everything else about today's sermon, listen to this sentence. It is not the church's job to go around condemning the world. It's just not. Even Jesus said, this is John chapter 3, in case you're wondering, even Jesus said that he didn't come, typo there, Oscar, sorry, he didn't come to condemn the world because it's already condemned. He came to seek and save those who are lost. And if that was his mission, that should be our mission. Does this mean that Christians have no say in the world around us? That Christians have no right to speak up in our communities, our cities, in our country? No. I'm going to address that on November 3rd in a sermon about being a biblical citizen. And trust me, you want to be here for that one too. Because I'm not going to say then what you think I'm going to say. Probably. But this does mean that we should be more concerned with reaching people for Jesus than we are concerned about condemning them. Now let's read verses 9, 11, and the second part of 13. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or a greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard and a swindler. With such a man, such a person, do not even eat. Expel the wicked man from among you. Do you see? The immoral people that Paul was concerned about are not the people outside of the church. No. Paul was concerned about immoral people in the church. And yet we so often see Christians constantly condemning those outside of the church and not paying attention to sin in the church. And let me just pause, going back up to those verses. He also mentions greed, idolatry, putting other stuff before God, a slanderer. So may get a little pushback on this, but this is what the Word of God says. When you post stuff on social media that's not true about other people, it's a sin. And I see people do it all the time, especially in the realm of politics. When you do that, it is a sin. Now, I have my political preferences, which, by the way, might surprise some of you. But I'm not going to post a lie on social media just to make points against the person that I don't like. That is not Christ-like. November 3rd, trust me, you want to be here. That's, by the way, deliberately the Sunday before the election. I'm ready. Okay, back to my notes. So do you see, Paul was concerned more about people inside the church behaving properly than he was about people outside. Top of page 22, Oscar. Some people disagree with the concept of church membership and accountability. They say the New Testament church didn't have membership and accountability. Actually, they did. Both are seen clearly in this passage. You cannot put someone out of the fellowship unless there is an accepted definition of who is in the fellowship. Do you understand that? Church discipline is not what many people think it is. When a member of the church is found to be in sin, church discipline is not rushing to that person, yelling at them, and then immediately removing them from membership, never having anything to do with them again. No. Everything I just said is not what church discipline is. Church discipline is to be done with love and patience. Some say, well, Jesus never talked about church discipline. I love it when people say stuff that's it pretty much basically shows me they've never read the Bible, but hey. First of all, even if he didn't, this passage in 1 Corinthians certainly does. But actually, Jesus did talk about church discipline. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 18:15 through 17. If your brother, meaning another Christian, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Before I go on, Oscar, let me just, that last phrase, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector, sounds like strong language. What it means is, treat him as you would an unbeliever. How are we supposed to treat unbelievers? And I can't remember if I say this later in the sermon or not, but I cannot miss this. You cannot miss this. We have got to, Christians have got to stop being surprised when unbelievers act like unbelievers. They don't believe. They're not committed to this. What we should be about surprised about is when believers act like unbelievers. That should bother us. What I should be most concerned about is when I act like an unbeliever, when I sin against God. That's what should really bug me. Each of you, if you're a Christian, you should be harder on yourself, more disciplined about yourself than you are anybody else. Matthew 7, read it, okay? Don't have time right now. Okay, so top of page 24, Oscar. So three steps in church discipline. If someone in the church sins, it says your brother, if someone in the church sins and you see it, you go to them privately. Privately. No gossip, people. I know I'm getting firm here. I don't mean to. I'm a really nice guy. And you say with love and compassion, I see this in your life, and it concerns me. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. And if they see their sin and repent of it, it doesn't go any further. It's resolved. And if they don't listen, then you take another mature Christian or two and talk to them again with love and compassion. If they listen, see their sin, and repent of it, it doesn't go any further. It's resolved. If they don't see their sin and repent of it, then it goes before the church as a body. Now understand that each of these steps is taken with patience. The first one-on-one step is not just one conversation. It is usually many conversations over weeks, sometimes months. And the second step of a couple of mature Christians talking with someone is also many conversations over weeks and sometimes months. And I'm going off again, Oscar. We have had situations at Northwest where it's taken up to 3 years to be resolved. Sometimes it's a good resolution. Sometimes they end up leaving the church. So understand, back to my notes, Oscar, but understand, eventually the time will come when the sinning member doesn't repent and it's become obvious that they won't repent, that it will come before the church as a whole. Now, some of you might think, I've never even seen church discipline at Northwest. That's because the first two steps are handled confidentially. If the person repents, there's no need for it to come before the church. And if you're not a member of Northwest, then you won't see it at all, because even when someone is brought before the church for discipline, it's a members-only meeting. You won't even hear about it. Now, when it comes to leaders, there is one difference. If any of our pastors, including me, and I would say especially me, if any of our pastors are found to be in serious sin, if one of us is having an affair, if one of us is stealing church money, then because our roles as leaders is so public, it will be announced on a Sunday morning during worship. And yes, there will be a live stream that the sinning pastor has been removed from the position of pastor and is under church discipline. Because our role is so public, our accountability must also be public. Here I go again, Oscar. I knew this would happen. I just can't stick with my notes. The church scandals you hear about out there in the big churches, the big problems, if this was practiced, that junk would stop. Sorry. There are three goals in church discipline: repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. The first goal is for the person to see their sin, how bad it is, and for them to repent of it and recommit to following Jesus. The second goal is to be reconciled with anyone they may have sinned against. And the third goal is to be restored to full fellowship and involvement in the church. And let me tell you, some of the sweetest and holiest moments in the life of this church has been when someone repents, is reconciled, and is restored. Now, some of you are thinking, you know, it's church discipline. Whoa, that's harsh. To bring someone before the church, that's harsh. And yet, many of the same people will say, churches are full of hypocrites. Right? You've heard that? I hear it. So what is a church to do? Never hold anyone accountable and let hypocrisy continue, which will hurt the name of Christ. So most everyone have heard of these church scandals. Some scandals involve sexual abuse. Some are about misuse of power. Some are about greed and hoarding money. Most are actually a combination of these. And one of the reasons that these things happen, these scandals happen, is because churches do not practice loving, patient church discipline. Some of these churches have become such money makers that they've got to keep the machine going. And the reasoning is, if we announce this sin, it's going to hurt the name of Jesus. No, it's going to hurt their income is what it's going to hurt. Jesus does not need me or anyone else defending his name. He can take care of himself. He needs us trying to be like him. He needs Christians to act like, novel thought, Christians! Okay. All of us have a sense of justice. I think most of us, if not all of us, would agree that incest is wrong. but why? What makes something right or wrong? Who gets to make the rules? Christians believe that it is God who gets to make the rules, and that he has revealed those rules to us through his word, the Bible. Now, before you go getting all mad at God for setting limits on your behavior, let me point out that we accept limits in virtually every other area of our lives. I started this sermon by talking about accountability at work, accountability at school, accountability in sports. By the way, do you know that when sports celebrities, other celebrities, when they get paid millions of dollars to endorse a product, right? Think of the names. You know who endorsed Nike. Just do it. Okay? You know who endorsed Titleist. You know who, you've probably heard all of this, right? Do you know that in those contracts, when they endorse these companies, there are morals clauses? Meaning, you go out and do something dumb and sinful and wrong. Now, they wouldn't use the word sinful, but it's what wrong means. Then you're in breach of contract, and we're not going to give you any more money. You're fired. It's a morals clause. Many companies have it, too. You don't believe me? Try stealing something from your company. I'm not advising you to do that. That came across as not the way I meant it. So back to my notes, Oscar, bottom of page 31. In so many areas of life, we accept rules, limits, and accountability. So as the worship team comes up on stage, let me point out, you have rules and limits too. Yes, you do. All of us do. And if you say, I don't have any limits, everyone should be able to do what they want when they want, then raise your hand. And I'll come down from the stage right now and steal your purse or wallet. And you'll probably stop me. And you'll probably say, that's wrong. You can't steal my money. See, we all have a sense of justice. In so many areas of life, we accept rules and accountability. And yet the church catches flack because we hold our members accountable. And by the way, if we don't hold them accountable, then we're accused of hypocrisy. It's not wrong for the church to hold their members accountable. If you're a member at Northwest and you're living in deliberate, willful sin, you're hurting the church and the people in it. Can't you see? You are slandering the name of our precious Savior. And you may think you're keeping it a secret. And maybe you are hiding it from us. But you're not hiding it from God. So what should we all do? What do you do with a sermon like this? Stay away from sin. And when we do sin, and we will, because all of us are imperfect, even as Christians, we have the tendency to sin. The temptation is there, and sometimes we give in to it. When we do sin, confess it to Christ. Recommit to following Jesus. Now, I know this is a hard subject. Under the authority of Christ, Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he was instructing the church, you deal with this. But again, it's to be done with love and compassion. The goal is always, 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 with love and patience, repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. When the church lives as it's supposed to, we are much more effective at loving one another, loving our community, seeking the peace of Belcragen. As long as you are at war with God, you're probably going to have problems in other areas of life. When you are at peace with God, yeah, you're still going to face problems. But you have Jesus. When I survey the wondrous cross, it's an old hymn written hundreds of years ago. What it means is when I look at the cross, when I survey it, I study it, I see that I am a great sinner in need of a great Savior. How awful my sin must be that it takes Christ dying on a cross to enable me to find forgiveness for my sin. Stop worrying about everybody else's sin. Worry about your own. And when I survey the cross, when I see the cross, I am humbled that the God-man, Jesus Christ, loved me enough to die for my sin. This last week, we remembered 9/11. If my memory is correct, and it's probably not, but I'm wanting to say there were 359 firefighters who were called to the scene when the two towers of the World Trade Center were hit with those two airplanes. Over 1,000 people were trapped above them. And those firefighters willingly went into that building to save as many people as they could. As they were getting people out, sending them down the stairs, they were going up the stairs. The commanders, the lieutenants, whatever their titles are, have been interviewed since then. And with tears in their eyes, they admit that it was such a hard thing to do to order those men to go up to rescue others, knowing that many of them would not come out alive. And we say, that is so admirable, and it is. And we say, what a sacrifice that someone would give their life to save others. Do you not understand as precious, and I will even say, as holy, as those moments were when those men and women gave their lives to save others. And I believe that the ground where there are their graves or memorials, because many of them, their remains have never been found and identified, literally incinerated. In my opinion, the ground where those men and women are honored is holy ground. That's serious stuff, right? But can you not realize that they were dying to save those lives temporarily? The people who they rescued, some of them have passed away since then. And eventually, those who are still alive will too. We all will. So as sacred and holy as that is, don't you understand how infinitely more sacred and holy it is that Christ died for you, not just temporarily, but for eternity, to save you for eternity? So I'll say it again. The man Jesus Christ died for me. I will never quit following him. Never. And it's when you begin to realize the awfulness, the depth of sin, that you can really begin to appreciate that God's grace is even deeper. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. And Father, I know I start a lot of my prayers by saying that, but it is not a cliche to me, Lord. I mean it. Your grace is so amazing. You died to forgive us. You've died to forgive me. And when I trust in you, place my faith in you, confess my sin to you with the intention of doing all I can to stop sinning, when I give you my life, and I now say, you're my king, you're my Lord, you're my master, I will follow you to the ends of the earth. I mean it. But I still need you, Lord. I'm still a sinner, saved by grace, but still a sinner. God, help me. Help me to live for you with clean hands, without sin. Help me to honor you in all that I say and do. And I pray for Northwest Church that you would give us the courage to stand for truth and righteousness when the world around us is saying, it doesn't really matter anymore. God, help us to see it does matter. Your death on the cross proved it. As great as the sacrifice of those firemen and first responders, as great as the sacrifice of those who serve us in so many ways, in our police and law enforcement agencies and in Homeland Security, in so many areas where people serve admirably to protect us, some even dying for us. God, help us to realize that it is even infinitely more important and infinitely more holy that you died on the cross for us. You took our sin serious enough you died for it. Help us to take it serious enough that we forsake it to honor you. Oh God, help us to live for you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.